Good when I'm singing with y'all. You know, we've talked about singing this week. Let me just give you a little hint, okay, if you hadn't figured it out. Some of you can't sing. I know I was sitting in front of you. But that's all right. That's why they made the volume knob. Are you with me? I'm serious, okay? If you're old and you think you don't like that, take the miracle air out and crank it. The louder it is, the easier you can hide in it. Amen? Especially when it's those big, rich chords like, thanks, guys. Big fun. Hey, let's start tonight with just a little group therapy. I promise not to bill you for the hour. Let's do some word association, just three. If you're a note taker, go ahead and write this down. If you're not a note taker, you're going to have to visualize with me or this is not going to work, okay? So you're going to have to get involved for just a second, all right? I'm going to give you three words. After I give you that word, I want you either, if you're a note taker, I want you to write down the person's name that immediately comes to mind when I give you that word. Or visualize that person's face, okay? The more contemporary, the better. Don't reach too far back in history. Let's just go ahead and just make Bible characters off limits, okay? And Jesus is not eligible. All right? No Bible characters, no Jesus. Okay? So real people to you and me. Okay? Just three words, one word. You either write down a name or capture the face for just a second. Confident. You got it? You don't have to think about it. This is impulse. Confident, okay? Confident. Powerful. Got it? Might be two people, could be the same person. Last one. At peace. Confident. Powerful. At peace. Now, you note takers, I want you to look at your page, and those of you that visualize, I want to ask you, if you're writing things down, does your name appear by any of those? If you're pulling images up, was your face the one that jumped on the screen? Now, as graciously as I can, I want to say to us that if I was billing you for this hour, and I was trying to get to the root of whatever issue it is that we're trying to deal with, the answer to those three images that I gave you would be the answer that we're looking for. Because tonight, if you don't see and realize yourself as confident, then there's a brokenness that, until it's repaired, you'll never be able to cope. You won't. If you don't not only imagine but experience yourself as powerful, there's no chance of overcoming anything. And if you're not at peace, well then you're not at peace, which is probably why we're talking. But what makes that worse is it lets me know that either A, you've not read your Bible, which is a very real possibility, okay? I'm not trying to be harsh with anybody, but there's a lot of folks that go to church a lot that don't read their Bibles. And quite frankly, if you do not read the Word of God, it would be absolutely impossible for you to understand what it is that God says of you, what He thinks of you, what He believes about you, what He has given to you. You can't just conjure that stuff up, okay? It's documented here. It's a letter to you. You've heard that illustration from preachers before. If you don't see yourself as those character qualities, either you've not read the Word of God or you have read it and you believe that it applies in a general sense but not in a personal sense. That, to me, is the most deadly problem that I deal with. I spend my life pretty much with religious people. I live in the church. I've already told you I'm a professional Christian. They pay me to do this. And so I'm always around religious people, and they speak a different language, a different dialect, and I speak it well. I can interpret it. I understand the phrases, and I know what words mean, and I get it all. But I really worry when I'm with real religious people, and I worry most about me. When I start hearing goofy stuff come out of my mouth that doesn't have any meaning outside of a room like this. It has no roots in anything that's stable. I fear that some of us who are the most religious may be the greatest at risk. Because religion steals the true identity that Jesus gives us at the point of new birth and substitutes for it either a list of things that you're to do or to achieve or a code or a creed or something external, because that's the definition of religion. It's external. It's never internal. And once you start down that road, there's no U-turn, really. Because whatever it is that you do, even if you do what's asked of you, if you do obey the creed, if you do follow the code, if you do check the right boxes and you fill in the right blanks, then what happens is as soon as you come to get the star on your page from your mentor, from your teacher, from the leader of whoever the religious group is that you're a part of, instead of getting the star by your name, what you get is next week's assignment. Because it's just never enough, is it? And you see, if you live in a system, if you live in a religious system, some of you grew up in a home like this. I don't have time to deal with that, okay? I will have to bill you for that hour. Some of you are in marriages that are like that. Because it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how well you do it. It doesn't matter how clearly you follow the instructions. It's not going to be enough. That creates a level of frustration that can lead to either depression or absolute desolation. You'll just walk away from it. Because at some point we just throw up our hands and say, what's the point? What's the point? Some of you don't see yourself as confident because you're not. You don't see yourself as powerful because there's no experience in your daily routine that causes you to have to flex anything spiritually that makes unexplainable things happen in your life or in the lives of others. Some of you are not at peace because there's so many voices competing in your mind and so many sources of affirmation that you're trying to get that you are never able to rest. And let's go ahead and just get rid of the elephant in the room. Some of you, the reason that's true for you is because of church. You spent a long time under really theologically weak singing and theologically devoid preaching and teaching. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about in your experience. And it makes you angry when I say that, and being the good therapist I am, I know that when you flinch like that, I'm pretty close to the nerve that's connected to the problem. See, the reality is we can sing about, sermonize about, study about all of the philosophical truths of this book, and it never reside in our hearts, and as a result of that, it never produces what it was advertised to produce. And the world watches us, you know this. It's not an accusation, it's just a reality. The world, by that I mean those that are outside of Christ, they're not bad people. They're just like you and I were before we met Christ. They're just still in the world, they're not in Christ. It's just it's a positional thing, okay? It's not about your character, it's not about your morals, it's about whether you've trusted what Jesus has done for you or not, okay? I'm not gonna give you a list, relax. I don't have any lists. But the world watches me. They don't listen to my sermons. They never download that. They really don't. I gave up the product table a long time ago, guys. I can't sell my sermons. But the main reason that people don't listen to me is because when they get close enough, which very few do, and that's intentional, very few get close enough long enough to see past the curtain and see the disconnect between what's going on in here and what's coming out here. I call it the first church of the Wizard of Oz. We know how to pull the levers, and we can make the songs good, and you know, we can get the lighting right, and we can set the mood, and we can be loud with our voice, and we can be soft with our voice, and we can know just exactly when to give you that wonderful illustration that is true and brings forth biblical truth. And then somehow, here's the really hard part for those of us who spend our lives up here. Somehow, God loves you so much that in spite of us, if there's an inkling of truth in anything that I say, He will assign the Holy Spirit to use that and go ahead and give you life or change you anyway. But I don't get to enter in to the process, and that's what I was born for. That's what I was born again for, was the process. The process for me, so that I could be a part of the process for you. I was born again, and I have the assurance of heaven because of that. I get all of the benefits that I hope you know about. If not, I'll tell you about them in just a second. But more than just the benefits for me, I was born again so that I could have the confidence to give to you what's been given to me. So that I could walk in the kind of power that is required for me to walk into some dangerous situations. Now, I'm not talking about physically dangerous, although those are real. And they're becoming more real, and you can relate. If I used this illustration 10 years ago, a lot of you would have a hard time connecting the dots. Tonight, you don't. If you'll take a 30-hour plane ride with me, I'll put you in a village where you definitely will have no problem understanding the danger. And that's immediately where our mind goes. And I think the enemy likes that because he knows that we're most afraid of physical danger. And our mind immediately goes to physical danger. But I need to tell you that the physical part's not nearly the most dangerous part. The most dangerous part is that alive in me is the life of Christ. There is a seed in me that was put there by the Spirit of God that literally has the same nuclear power that raised Jesus from the dead, and I slink around in a society cowered down as though I have no power. I still have written in one of the back fly leaves of my Bible, a quote from an old country preacher from 40 years ago. And he was preaching about the power of God. And his grammar was worse than mine. It's hard to imagine. And he's preaching about power. He made this statement. I wrote it down. I'll never forget it. He said, "You need to know something, church." And he was preaching to preachers. You can be a little more aggressive when you got a room full of preachers. He said, "For most of you," and he had that big long finger that I don't have. He said, "For most of you, if power was dynamite, you couldn't blow your nose." He said, "That's kind of crude." It is, but it's really good preaching. You'll sing anthems about the power of God as though it's real to you. You'll quote verses in a meeting like this. If we have you stand and say your favorite verse, Philippians won't last any time. Somebody will say it about the third verse. I mean, you cheaters will get Jesus wept first, and then all the power verses are going to go. You know why? Because we love those verses, don't we? And we should love those verses, and we know those verses, and we should know those verses. Why? Because we're all in trouble, and we know we're in trouble. And if we're not in big trouble tonight, we know we're headed into big trouble. And I need to know the power verses. Amen? because they need to be true. They really need to be true. I need to learn that storm song, okay? Because as the great preacher said, you're either in one, just came out of one, or you're headed into one. So you need some storm songs. We live in Tornado Alley there in Arkansas. We live on the first ridge of the foothills of the Ozarks, and tornadoes over there, I guess they're Arkansas tornadoes. They're not very smart. They just keep going the same spot. They got two tracks that they go. One is 10 miles south of my house, and one is 6 miles north of my house. I've stood on my back deck and seen the ones at the south, and I stood on my front porch and seen the ones to the north. We have a split-level house, three-quarter basement. Underneath the stairwell, a friend of mine who's a welder has reinforced underneath there, and we've created a safe room. In Arkansas, we call them a Frady hole. We spend a lot of time in it. Actually, that's not true. My wife and the smart people in my family spend a lot of time in it. I like to watch storms. Sometimes our grandkids are with us. And I'm sorry, guys, I hate to say this, but I don't think I'd ever heard that song before, at least not done by y'all. And one of my granddaughters is terrified of storms. She's just terrified of it. And what she always says is, you know, "Papa, the thunder's coming in." I'm like, "No, honey, it's not coming in." And so the way I deal with their fear when they're with us is I actually have sheet music stapled up on the wall. Now, you don't even know what that is. If you don't worry. The illustration will still work. And it's old songs that we don't sing in church, and most people wouldn't know. And I get down there, and when they start getting scared and it starts getting loud outside, I start singing. And it's usually a storm song. There's peace in the time of trouble. There's peace in the midst of the storm. They just begin to calm down. Kids are the greatest defrauder that God has ever given us. Because they say exactly what they think and exactly what they mean, and they shut up. And they give you no way out. One night with my granddaughter sitting on this knee right here, and I was singing, and she took her fingers and put them on my mouth. Go, shh, 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 shh. It's here. She was right. It was here. She looked at me. She said, "Appa, are you not afraid?" I said, "Not a bit." And she's too young for me to take her to 2 Corinthians 15. That's where I'm going to take you. But I took 2 Corinthians 15 and I boiled it for a while until there was just a little residue left that she could wrap her young mind around. I planted a seed that I want to plant in you tonight. And here's why, okay? Because I spend a lot of time with people who are in trouble. In fact, I usually don't get to talk to anybody that's not in trouble on purpose. If they seek, let me go a bit farther, okay? I'm not a pastor. So by the time they get to me, they've already been through a pastor or two and they've run out of insurance money with their counselor. And I'm the last stop. So when they end up in my office, they're desperate. And they're afraid. And most of them are Christians. Now, wait, that needs to drip. They're desperate. And they're afraid. And most of them are Christians. Again, I'll go ahead and give the disclaimer. I think because of some very weak songs and some very poor preaching over the last century, We have a well-developed, misinformed image of what happens when the child of God dies. Because that's the question, isn't it? Or forget the child of God. I threw that phrase in, and there's people here tonight, and you've not trusted Christ yet. I don't want to exclude you by any means. It's the question that everybody has in every culture at every age. They may not say it that way, but there's a born fear. A born fear. You didn't have to conjure it up. There's a born fear in every one of you, regardless of your personality, regardless of your demeanor, when you allow your mind to go to the end of life, wherever that is for you, and you reach that point where you know that it is your end of life. I'm talking about imaginary here. I'm talking about real. When you imagine that this is it for you, then the question is this. What emotion does that bring for you? Paul wrote this letter to the folks in Corinth because they were not confident. They were confused. They lived in a city where literally there was a god on every high place. Every hill, there's a god, a different one. And so, I mean, just going to Walmart, you pass a half dozen gods, and I mean, everybody's going, well, I wonder if it's that one. Maybe, what if they're wrong? You know, I mean, just in case. Not only were there gods everywhere, but all of those gods had people that were making a living off of them, so they would come to town, and they would give speeches and talks and teach classes and preach sermons about whatever god it was that they were serving. And they grew up in a home, and whatever home they grew up in probably was serving one or more of those gods, and so they'd heard about them all their life, and they just assumed that it had to be correct, just like some of you that think you're Christians and you're just church members. There's no confidence in Corinth. And there was no power, at least not inside the gathering of the new church that Paul had established there. And there definitely wasn't any peace. In fact, they're fighting with each other. Pretty sure it was the Baptist church he started. See, I wrote him one letter, and it was a good one. I mean, 1 Corinthians is rich. And then he gets a report about him, and he's like, okay, I'll write him again. And embedded in the middle of this letter are the pages upon which more tears have fallen than any passage of Scripture in anybody's Bible. If you've ever stood beside a grave, you've heard these verses. Or I hope you have. I'm required to use these verses at every funeral. Whether my wife is present or not, she asked me. 2 Corinthians 15, yes, ma'am. She believes you can't have a funeral without 2 Corinthians 15. See, she has this crazy notion that the hinge that the Christian faith swings on is the resurrection. She thinks that that's what this deal is all about. She thinks that all of Christianity is wrapped up in one event. Not the crucifixion of Jesus, praise God for it, paying the penalty for my sin. Not the burial of Jesus, praise God for that, the separation from God that absolutely is probably the agony we can never imagine. That's a wonderful thing. She believes that Jesus being raised from the dead is what makes Christianity different than every other religion on the face of the planet. Because she believes that we serve the only God whose tomb can never be found, whose grave can never be marked. She believes that everybody that sits beside a coffin, weeping, needs to know that whether that person ever did business with the God of the universe or not, we must. Because just a few days and that will be us. And so Paul, as only he can, writes these verses, and relax, I'm not going to preach them, I'm just going to read them and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 15, 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Why didn't you stop me earlier? He says, but, that's a terrible place to start a sermon. You'll have to go back and read what he said before that. If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, and it is, amen, that is preached. Paul knew it was preached because he'd preached it. If it's preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I love his political correctness and dancing around the issue, don't you? I mean, he writes these people going, you know, it's been preached that Christ is raised from the dead. You say he's not been raised from the dead. Somebody's wrong here. We can't both be right. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul gives him the straw man here. He's the master of it. You do not want to debate this man. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Let's just get it out there. If we're not going to be raised from the dead because of our faith in Christ, then Jesus was not raised from the dead because he said that was the whole point of the whole exercise. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You're wasting your time. Somebody just looked at their wife and said, I've been telling you that for 25 years. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified about God that he did raise Christ from the dead. We told you that he did. But if he didn't in fact raise him, then the dead are not raised. He goes on and it gets a little convoluted. It would take us time that we don't have tonight. But basically what he's saying is this. If there's no resurrection, then there's no point. There's no point. Several years ago, I had an assignment. I was preaching at a church on the East Coast. I'll not name the state or the town. In that town is a very famous university and Ivy League school. One of the professors was a member of that church, and he was there on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And after the service on Sunday night, he came to me, and he said, we're having a spiritual emphasis week this week at the university. Now, for those of you that haven't been to the university in a while, and maybe your university didn't have spiritual emphasis week, that's the week when you parade all the world religions across the stage, and it's like the buffet, you know, choose one from column A, one from column D, you know, add a little sauce from column C. And because we're in America, they decided they need to have a conservative evangelical come and preach. And that's an interesting day. This lecture series was only for graduate students. That's not me. I'm way, way, way out of my element here. When I got there early. I didn't tell them why I got there early. I got there early for two reasons. One, because I was filled with anticipation, which is not a good thing. It wasn't a good anticipation. I pretty much knew how this was going to go. And so I need to get there in the room just to calm myself down a little bit. The other thing is, I'm real goofy about this. I believe that we actually do have power, and I believe God does hear our prayers. And so every time I'm in a place, I try to walk around the room and try to pray that whatever spirit that has been there by invitation or invasion would be expelled and the Spirit of God would come and at least visit for the period of time that I'm there. Because I've seen me without the Spirit of God and I've seen me with Him and I like it better with Him. And so I was walking on the stage, which was massive. And I was praying and a gentleman came in that I did not know. He was my host for the day. And so I stopped praying. When I stopped, I was at the podium, which happened to be a pulpit. Now, this university, like every Ivy League university, was started as a training center for preachers and missionaries. It's now a liberal arts school with a capital Lib. But the pulpit had never been removed. It was gorgeous. Hand-carved. vines with grapes, the vines wrapped around the pedestal. It was small. It wasn't a big one. It was a small one, not much bigger than this, but it was just gorgeous work. And around the outside edge of it, it wasn't tilted. It was flat. Around the outside edge of it, the wood carver had put this inscription. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that's only half of a verse, I know that. But that's all I needed that morning. Because see, I'm a trained speaker. I've trained myself. I've had help from other people. I've done television. I've done radio. I can do a TV interview, and with the clock running, I can leave you 1.3 seconds with nothing left to say if I don't want you to talk. And so I determined that morning that I would give my speech about my understanding of who God was in this mixture of world religions, and I would use every second of my time and excuse myself for my next appointment. Pretty smart, don't you think? Kind of cowardly, too. I was reading the inscription, and my host came over to introduce himself, and I said, This is a marvelous pulpit. It's a lecture. And I said, no, this is a pulpit. He said, I don't have any degrees, but I know a pulpit. And so he looked at me and he said, well, I'll be your host today and I'll be introducing you. And he already had my introduction. And he said, I wanted to know what type of gown and which phylacteries you'll be requiring today. I said, what are you talking about? And evidently in the academia world, when you speak to this type of setting, you wear a robe. And I guess that's what that stuff is, those tassels and things. Some of you educated people, is that what it is? It means what school you graduated and what your degrees are in and stuff. And I said, I won't be requiring any phylacteries today. Thank you very much. And so I was sitting all alone. I mean, it's just a bad deal, okay? I'm in a room full of brainiacs minus me. And they're there for barbecue the conservative day. And I'm praying, God, you know, come now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if you don't come, then call me home. I'm praying all those powerful prayers. And he ended the introduction and I knew I was on. And between my chair and the pulpit, I laid my notes down and God says, you'll not be needing those. He said, read them the inscription and ask if there are any questions. I said, I've been admiring the pulpit here. I'm told that some of the greatest preachers in American history have stood behind this pulpit. That's why I will not stand behind it today. They tell me that Jonathan Edwards gave a lecture series from this pulpit for 2 weeks in this university. I can't even understand his books. But I understand the inscription. The inscription says, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. I believe that. I have bet my eternal life on the truth of that inscription. So I wonder, does anyone have any questions about what this inscription means? And I could just see faces like, you got to be kidding me. He's going to take questions? And so one young man stood up, and the first question was the one I needed. He said, and I guess we're to presume that you know what truth is. I said, well, of course. They have a massive library there, as you'd expect. Tens of thousands of volumes. Find out later, two sections on philosophy. Do you know what philosophy is? It's man trying to explain what the essence of truth is. I said truth, very simplistically, cannot be understood. The reason it can't be understood is because it's not a principle, it's not a dogma, it's not a doctrine, it's not even a teaching, it's not a formula. It's a person. The same man who said these words also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Does that answer your question? It did not. For the next 45 minutes, by very gifted young men and women, I was tried from every way to be baited into an argument. I listened, and every time there was a question, God gave me scripture. I never had to go to my Bible. I never had to look at my notes. We got to the end of our time, and a gentleman that was way too old to be a student stood up. And I would rephrase his question to you, but I didn't understand it that day, and I don't understand it today. I said, sir, I have no idea what you just said. I defer to your intellect. I'm embarrassed by my lack of understanding, but I can't discourse with you about that because I don't even know what you said. He said, well, let me rephrase it. And then he took a piece of it and cast it in a way that I could get a little bit of meaning. And basically what he was saying is, how dare you walk into this place pretending that you alone possess the understanding of truth? The applause erupted. I said, sir, I would assume that you have a degree. I have four. Professor, I'm the chair of the philosophy department. So you're a learned man. Quite. On a scale of 0 to 100, 0 being that you're an imbecile and know nothing. 100 meaning that you possess all knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. Where would you say your level of understanding lands? Long pause. Well, I have a great deal of understanding about many things. I understand that. I'm talking about all knowledge. All knowledge. Let me help you. 4 degrees, that's impressive. 75%? Perhaps 80. 80% of all knowledge, past, present, and future, that is impressive. Sir, let me ask you, is it just possible, with all of your understanding, that in that 20% that you know nothing about, that might be where God resides? And I told them what I came to tell you tonight. God is not a study to be understood. He's not a doctrine or a teaching to be dissected. He's not a routine to be followed. He's not a catechism. He's not a memory verse. He is. He is completely other than everything else in the universe. Go ahead. Let your mind extend that. You will become mad. He's completely other. That's why you cannot figure him out. Someone here tonight has been grabbing at faith, and you're sincere. You're not playing games. You're sincere. You want it if it's real. You want to experience what I talked about when we started. You want, who doesn't want confidence? Who doesn't want power? Who doesn't want to be at peace? Everybody does. And if I could convince you tonight that Christianity would give you those things, then you would embrace it. But you can't embrace it because your mind won't let you, because you can't understand it. I don't understand women. But I live with one and I love her. Scripture says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And a lot of times I'm telling him, make up your mind. You want me to live with her? You want me to understand her? You will know the truth. Let me help you. The little four-letter word know is what's tripping everybody up. It's what tripped me up. It's what tripped the professor up. It's what tripped up all but six of those students that day. Six of them figured it out. That word know has nothing to do with intellectual understanding. God is not opposed to intellectual understanding. He doesn't require stupidity. He doesn't mind you addressing him. He doesn't mind you debating him. He doesn't mind you questioning him. You can take the scriptures and take it anywhere you want to. Whatever your vent is, whatever it is that you are interested in, take the scriptures and they address that area. I promise you. Run it to its full extent. But you need to understand something. After you have done everything that you can intellectually to try to know God, you will not know God because he is incomprehensible. There is no mind, none, that can comprehend the greatness of the great I am. It's not possible. That's why when Paul wrote that letter, he didn't write it in English, and the word that he used for know is not our word know. When we say know, you immediately say, what do you know? I mean, you got to know something. I mean, what do you know? Where'd you go to school? You got to know something. It's always intellectual. That's not what he said. The word that he used there is the word from which we get our word experience. That's a weak translation, but it's accurate, okay? Now, read the verse again, the one that was on the pulpit, okay? And you will experience the truth. And the experience of the truth will set you free. Let me help you again. So what do you mean experience? I mean a relationship. When you have a relationship with the truth, the God of the universe, then and only then is it possible to understand, be engulfed by, submerged in, and cleansed through the reality of the truth that God is love. And he loves you. See, that's what, if you're stumbling tonight, that's what you're stumbling on. You might even give me that God is love, but you can't give me that in that infinite love, he loves you. You think you've done something that separates you from his love. You think that your parents are right and you're unlovable because of what they told you when you were six. You think that your junior high gym teacher was correct in his assessment of you and it still rings in your ears and that's the image you have of yourself. You think that that person that planted that poison seed in your mind however many years ago that you can't get rid of, you still think it's true. I came tonight to be a divine interruption, a holy roadblock, if you will, a speed bump on your way to hell, and tell you this. God is love. And he does love you. But there's no intellectual exercise you can do to possess that love. You have to trust Him. You have to experience Him. In a very few minutes, we're going to close this service, and I'm going to get in my truck, and I'm going to drive west. I won't make it all the way home tonight. I'll get there sometime mid-morning tomorrow. I'm married to a beauty queen. No, we got the crowns in the display case. It's not an illustration. She's a Southern Belle. I don't know if that does it for you, but it does it for me. I hadn't found anything about her I don't like. Still looking. I hadn't been gone this many days for a little while. When I get home, she'll greet me at the door. She'll be dressed the way that Southern Belles are dressed. She'll smell like Southern Belles smell. And she'll feel exactly like my Southern Belle. And because I enjoy the intimacy of our relationship so much, when I get home tomorrow, what I'm going to do is after I greet her, I'm going to go to my office. And we'll try to find that romance novel that I have hidden in the bottom drawer of my desk. And I'm going to turn to the steamiest pages I can find. And I'm going to read what it's like to be intimate with a beautiful woman. Somebody said, "You are a bona fide idiot." We'll have a late dinner tonight in Nashville. One of my best friends, we're going to one of my favorite restaurants. We're going to spend way too much money on one meal. I don't get to eat there often, but I've been there enough that I know the menu. I know what I'm going to have right now. I'm going to have to cut this illustration short because my mouth is watering and I'm going to begin to drool. This restaurant, it's not like Waffle House. It's not plastic-coated menus. They're leather-bound. They're gold-embossed. We won't have our wives with us tonight, but if we did have our wives, they would get the same menu minus the prices. If you ever eat at a place where the ladies' menu doesn't have a price, you're in trouble. I know what I'm going to have. He knows what he's going to have. But we will sit there, not as long as we would if our wives were there, but we will sit there and we'll talk about the glorious possibilities on this menu. Man, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? I mean, I got to try that sometime. What do you think that tastes like? And then after we talk about the incredible menu, I'll order the same thing I do every time I'm there. But tonight, by the time I get there, I mean, they'll probably stay up a little late. I'm going to be pushing it to get there with them still open. I'll probably really be hungry by then. So what might happen is I may get so engrossed in the menu as I'm reading about what I'm fixing to eat, and emotions may just take over, and I may just eat the menu. Stupid. Not any dumber than some of you eating this. And thinking it's the meal. Oh, it's true. It's living. Relax. I believe it. I even think the maps are inspired. I believe these words will get you to the meal. But it's the menu. I love the church. I believe God loves the church. I know that Jesus loves the church. I believe the church is the bride of Christ. I believe He's returning for the church. I believe all that stuff about the church. But I don't believe that the church is the meal. I love to worship. I love preaching. Do I need to go on with this? I'm already late. I don't eat the menu. I don't need the romance novel. She's right there. The waiter's standing there, pen in hand. Just tell me what you want, and I'll bring it to you prepared exactly the way that you like it. The living God of the universe sent His Son from heaven to this planet to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to pay for your sins, had Him buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day raised Him from the dead, so that when your sins were forgiven, not only could you know that your sins were forgiven, but you could have the confidence that nothing would ever again separate you from the love of God. Read the rest of that chapter. It's the one you've heard at every funeral. He's coming back. When He comes back, if you are alive, you cannot go to Him in this body. This body can't go to heaven. It's not ready for it, okay? When He comes back, you will be changed. Some of you are going, how is that going to happen? Good luck. When He comes back, some of you will be dead, not a problem. Because He will take what's left of your decayed remains and raise them out of your grave. And somehow, the same way that He created each of us out of the dust of the ground, formed us in our mother's womb, He will transform us from decaying flesh and bones into a body free of disease that can live with Him forever. If those things are not true, we're wasting our time, and I'm a liar. If they are true, if perhaps they're true only in that 20% of things that you don't understand, then for you to reject this and risk eternity on your logic makes you a lunatic. Do you want to live in confidence? Not the kind you get from a self-help seminar. The kind you get from being the son, the daughter of the God of the universe. Do you want that confidence? Do you want power? Would you just one time to just have the power? The power over fear, the power over doubt, the power over depression, the power over all the questions of the what ifs and whens and hows. Would you just like just one night to have the power to let the thunder roll and it's okay? You lay your head on the pillow and you go to sleep knowing that you are safe, sheltered in the arms of God. And who in their right mind does not want peace? Not world peace, it'll never come. Not even peace in your home. We can't have that every day because the house is full of sinners. Not peace in our culture, we're way too divided for that. Not an external peace based on what happens, an internal peace based on what God has done to me, in me, and now is doing through me. That is what is offered when you trust Christ. If you will know the truth, if you will experience the reality of the living God through His Son Jesus, then the experience of Jesus Himself will forgive your sins. Pardon everything, past, present, and future. And you will be set free. No more eating the menu. No more reading the romance novel. The reality of the presence of God. Father, I pray for us tonight. Wide spectrum of ages. Wide spectrum of education and knowledge and training. All kinds of backgrounds. People here from all regions of the United States. I wouldn't be surprised if there's not people in the room from other countries, Father. We've grown up in all types of religious homes and all types of irreligious homes. Some of us have been raised well, some of us marginally, some of us poorly. So for me to pray this prayer would require no one smaller than you. I pray in Jesus' name and for His glory that you would take the simplicity of this message given to us by our friend Paul, and you would convince us that this is not for preachers, it's not a church sermon, it's not a Bible study, it's for me. I can experience, I can know Jesus, I can know my sins are forgiven. I can know that I'm free. I can know that I have a home in heaven. I can know that if this body dies before you return, that you'll raise it again. I can know that if I'm alive when you come back, that somehow you'll transport me from here to where you are and make the changes necessary for me to be able to live with you. I can have that confidence. And there's somebody here tonight, maybe many somebodies, that does not have that confidence. Right now I pray, especially in Jesus' name, I pray against religious spirits that are going back to a baptism or walking an aisle or a prayer prayed with a grandma or whatever they did that is their creed, their code, or their checklist. I pray that that would be thrown in the trash for this moment, and then ask the question, have I ever experienced the reality of the presence of God? Set people free tonight. Forgive their sins. Save them for their good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. God's spoken to your heart. I